Okay, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're continuing our study on leadership, preparing for what God might have for us on leadership. I'm aware of the time, so don't panic, all right? And if you haven't noticed, we're going to have the Lord's table in just a little bit, and so you can begin to prepare your heart and mind for that as well. So let's just jump right into this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop or a pastor, he desireth a good work. Father, we ask that you would help us as we look at your scripture today and how it impacts us in preparing for leadership, especially as pastors and deacons, that you would grow us up in this, help us to apply it rightly to our hearts and lives. We'll thank and praise you for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a goal that your pastor would set, not necessarily that God has a mandate on this as far as a position, but your pastor would say, I want every man in here to say to the Lord, Lord, make me deacon, pastor, material. Do you understand? Whether God ever has you in that capacity or not is irrelevant. As we go through this, you're going to see that these are things that are good. In fact, I would guess that every woman sitting in here would say, Lord, make that man of mine deacon and pastor material. Because God has to do a work in their heart to get them for that. I would also just keep reminding our young men that, you may have gotten off the hook, but your day is coming. You do understand that we're all not going to live forever. And at some point, if God tarries and does not come back, every one of you young men needs to accept a mantle. Otherwise, the work ceases, right? And so you need to be ready to accept that mantle. So you need to take this seriously. Say, God, it may not be this year, it may not be next year, and it might be. I don't know what God has in store. But having either way, God, help me to allow you to do this good work in my heart. When we got married, Melody and I, 30 years ago this year, she said to me, I will marry you on one condition. She grew up in a pastor's home, and she said, I do not adapt well to that kind of stress. I don't want to be asked to speak. I don't want, if you promise me you're not going to be a pastor, we're good to go. And I said, don't worry. I was a youth pastor at the time. And my heart was with teenagers. And I said, I'm going to be a youth pastor. I'm going to be the oldest youth pastor in America at 97. Don't worry about it. And so I was going to grow old as a youth pastor. And 3 years later, God called us here as a pastor and pastor's wife. Now, in the process of that, God worked in our hearts. It wasn't like, we went kicking and screaming into the pastorate. By the time the church was looking for a pastor, God had prepared us for that, and so it kind of worked wonderfully. But I will tell you, it had been 3 years earlier, you'd have had a fight on your hands from two people. God would have had a fight on his hands from two people, because neither of us were heading that direction. But it is a good work. And so we're going to look real quickly at the pastor, and because when you get down later on the chapter, it says, likewise, ye deacons. And so what applies to the pastor has an application to deacons as well, and then God talks to the deacons. So let's go ahead and look at this real quickly. Verse 2, a bishop, then, must be blameless. That means that he must have a good, solid... I'm going to rush through these because I know we're running short on time, and you've heard these before, most of you have. He must have a good, solid testimony with those out there. He must have a good, solid testimony with those in here. Wouldn't you hate for your pastor to be known for his road rage? Or we could, let's get really personal, let your pastor be known for his speeding tickets. Because there was a time in which that would have described your pastor, to the extent that I was arrested for the speeding tickets that I got. I was. It was not pretty. I wasn't your pastor at the time, but it was not pretty. That's not what you want from a pastor, right? You want your pastor to have a good testimony, to be blameless, and that's really what's being spoken of there. To be the husband of one wife. Now listen, all right, remember our understanding of how to best help the church. Over here we have all of those things which are unquestionably right, you remember, okay? And over here, no offense to the teenagers, are all of those things which are unquestionably wrong. And out here is this gray area. And I am aware that with this passage of Scripture, there is a variance of ways to interpret this. But let me tell you how our church has historically interpreted it and why I believe it's a good place to stay, because it is safe. It is unquestionably right. And so our church has historically interpreted this verse to mean that a pastor should be someone who's not ever been divorced. Now, what that does is, I'm well aware that it says to some people, you can't be a pastor. That doesn't mean you can't serve God. You know, by the way, God says to half of our congregation, you can't be a pastor. And it doesn't mean that she can't serve God. Do you understand? And so, don't get offended. It is what it is. Well, you know, Pastor, that was before I got saved, and that was in my past, and God forgives. Yes, He does. This is not a question of forgiveness. It is not a question of restoration. Restoration is relationship. It's not, and I'll prove all of this to you with one simple illustration. A young couple, prior to matrimony, finds themselves in a predicament where they are expecting a little one. They ask for forgiveness. Is it granted? Are they restored? Are they still going to be parents? It doesn't erase the impact of bad choices. You know, I'm not trying to be mean about it. So we can, you know, we might have difference of opinion. I have a brother who is a divorced pastor, all right? So in my family, we have a difference of opinion, all right? It's in my own family. It's fine. By the way, I love him, and he comes here, and he's sung for us, and he's a wonderful guy, and I love him to death, and he knows that we don't agree, you know, and he's okay with that because he loves me, and I'm okay with that because I love him. But you know what is safe for Southeast Baptist Tabernacle? What is safe is to be an unquestionable right. And so that's a safe place for us to be. So I'm not going to rewrite history. That's the way our church has historically interpreted this passage. By the way, prior to about 75 years ago, that would have been the way virtually every Baptist church would have historically interpreted this passage of Scripture. And so, you know, it's really just a safe place to be. So if you disagree with me, I don't know what to tell you. Take it up with the Lord. Then he needs to be vigilant. That means that he needs to be awake and alert. To have vigil is to stay awake and alert, to take vigil. But to be vigilant is to be awake and alert about spiritual things. This pastor ought to be aware that there are some things that he ought not to do and some things that, you know, and this is just the reality of it. I liken leadership to a stepladder, and this is going to be my stepladder. Oh, I forgot. Last week, I messed up the line over there, and apparently, I really just bent somebody's OCD out of socket when I didn't put the chair back, and which was a tremendously good illustration for, you know, about our leadership thing and about how that, you know, I had said last week, you know, those choosing the things that are unquestionably right. Like when we stand up here, you know, it is not wrong to wear jeans. I hope not, because I do it all the time. But if I were wearing jeans and a raggedy T-shirt right now, you would struggle because you'd be focused on, I wonder why pastor's dressed like that, and that would become your focus if you're not careful. And so it's kind of like that OCD. It was a great illustration. So just don't do anything that's going to do that. But anyway, here's what leadership is, right? Leadership says, when I'm down here, when I haven't taken on the mantle of leadership, I have all kinds of freedom. I can move all over the place. But when I step up into leadership, do you see how now my freedoms are limited? How that things that I used to be able to do, wait a minute, that's not fair. Now, by the way, if you listen to our politicians, they would turn the ladder upside down. The higher you go on leadership, the more privilege you have and everybody else has to suffer, right? That would be a political way of looking at it, but God doesn't deal with politics. And so God, without apology, says, hey, listen, I expect more of people in leadership than I do other people, period. And he's proving that right here. This is what I expect of a pastor. Everybody else, it may be different, but I expect this of a pastor. And you do lose freedom when you accept the mantle of responsibility. And I would just quote your grandmother. If you don't like the heat, stay out of the kitchen. I mean, I don't know what, if freedom is your absolute goal, then, stay down here, because there are things that you're going to have to give up. Let me give you another example. I am well aware that we could dissect each and every movie that is out there and say, okay, see, this one's okay, this one's not, and all that kind of stuff. But as unfair as life has been to my children, here's the reality. I'm a pastor. And so, as far as I know, my kids have never been to a movie. And it has scarred them. They can hardly function. I'm surprised they've ever made it in, through high school, let alone college. You get the idea? What I'm saying is that, accepting responsibility does not hinder us, unless that's, of course, what we're going to focus on. I tell every one of the teenagers, if they're going to go to Christian college, every Christian college has dorky rules. They just do. Some of them you can understand, but there's a whole bunch of them that you sit there and think, I have no clue what they are thinking when they made this rule. And if you go to Christian college and all you do is focus on the rules, you will be miserable. You will hate it. But if you can get past that and not focus, instead focus on, you'll say, wow, this was really a great experience. I really enjoyed it. It doesn't mean that you're going to embrace those rules. And by the way, the college is giving you institutional rules. They're not giving you rules to say, in order to be right with God, your hair can never touch your ears. That's not what they're saying. They're simply saying, if you want to go to our school, your hair doesn't need, you shouldn't touch your ears. And if you want your hair to touch your ears, then find someplace else to go to school. It's okay. It's free country, right? But it's okay. And so there's that kind of aspect with taking on leadership that, yes, I'm going to accept some things that I'm not going to do. I'm going to lose some freedoms that I might otherwise have because I am becoming a pastor or a deacon. And I can't hide that from you. That's the reality of what this is. Be vigilant. Be sober. Some of you got sober down. I'm just kidding. Sober does not mean, one, it does not mean you're boring. And if you find me boring, I'm sorry. It has nothing to do with being sober, all right? That just means you find me boring. But sober doesn't mean you have to be boring. Neither does sober mean that you can never smile, laugh, tell a joke, or anything like that. That's not what sober is. Sober is serious-minded. Sober says, I know when it is right to be serious, and I'm willing to be serious when, I need to be, and it's being able to function that way and to be sober, to be of good behavior, to be given to hospitality, and apt to teach. By the way, so apt to teach, let's talk about that one for a minute. It does not necessarily mean classroom instruction. In fact, if you look at the scripture, there's far less classroom instruction than there is that one-on-one come alongside type of mentality in the scripture. That's the apt to teach concept, is the willingness to disciple someone and to grow someone up with you. That doesn't mean that you wouldn't do something in a classroom setting. But if you're thinking, well, I can't stand in front of people and talk, so I can never be a pastor pastor, that would be a little maybe difficult, but not necessarily. But that's not what this apt to teach is really talking about. It really is talking about that one-on-one, the willingness to draw close to people. And by the way, there are a lot of good speakers who are not good teachers. You understand? There are a lot of good teachers who are not good speakers. It kind of goes back and forth, but God says that, for this pastor, he needs to be apt to teach, not given to wine. Oh, John, Pastor John, I knew you were going to bring that up. No, I didn't. God did. Now, let's go back to our illustration. Is there a safe place for me to be? I am well aware, especially in this modern 21st century church that we've given to ourselves, that there's all kinds of ideas about wine and alcohol out there. But here's what I know. I know that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. That's what I know. I know it's woe or a danger to the man who giveth his neighbor strong drink. You know how I know those things? Because I didn't say them. God did. Right? And so, we got to define this. No, we don't. All we have to do is apply the absolute truths that God applies. It is an interesting thing that everybody always wants to bring up Timothy, since we're in Timothy. Everybody wants to bring up, Paul told Timothy to do what? Take a little wine for the stomach's sake. Can I point out two things for that? One is, it was for a purpose. And what was it? Medicinal. You can't argue with that one. But let me add this to it. Why did Paul have to tell Timothy to do this? What was Timothy not doing before? Hello? You get the idea? I mean, the Apostle Paul had to say to Timothy, hey, you know, you need some medicine. And we have all kinds of medicines available to us today, most of which can avoid this kind of thing. But here's what I know. There's a safe place for you to be. I would challenge you with these thoughts. Name for me one person, one, who is a better father when they're drinking, a better husband, a better pastor, a better deacon, a better worker, a better citizen, a better driver, a better... fill in the blank. One. You can't. Unless, of course, it's the guy who has a problem with it. And he'll always tell you he's better with one. Right? He'll always tell you, I'm better if I have one. But it's just not the reality of it. That's his problem. Here it is, safe. So you know what? Our church and what centuries of the church have interpreted this to mean? That pastors ought to never touch liquor, period. And it's a really safe place to be. You won't find me drunk this week, next week, the week after, next year, 5 years from now, unless, of course, I get really backslidden and all bets are off, right? But, you know, that's where we are, and it is a safe place for us to be. It would be a safe place for you to be with your family. I've never met one parent who says, I wish I'd lightened up on my teenagers and let them have a little. I've never heard one parent say that. But I can't tell you how many parents I've heard say, oh, if only I'd never let them have the first one. You get the idea? There's a safe place to be. And I don't know about you, but I like safe. I like safe. And I kind of like to live dangerously, but I like safe when it comes to my spiritual walk, when it comes to my family, when it comes to my ministry. I like safe. And so that's where we'll be with this. I'm running out of time. We're going to finish up this quickly, and then we'll get to the rest of it next week, all right? No striker. What's that mean? He doesn't like to pick fights. Now, I'm going to add something to this. This is literally talking about fights, like, you know, striker. Your pastor ought not to be known for his fisticuffs, right? That's not, and you can look at me and know that's not true. So, okay. But it goes somewhat beyond that, because here's where us Baptist preachers are really bad. We do like to pick fights, right? We'll pick fights with Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and we just like to pick fights. And if we're not careful, that's kind of... Have you ever known a preacher who just seems like he's mad? And you walk out of the service thinking, what's he mad about? You know, wow, well, this really goes into that whole concept. The Bible says things like this. If it be possible, live peaceably with the men that you like. No, that's not what it says. With all men. You know, and pastors ought to model the scripture, right? We ought to be the example. And so your pastor ought not to be known for just desiring to pick a fight and being that striker, that brawler, which is coming up later on too. Keep going. Not greedy of filthy lucre. In other words, we ought not to be in it for the money. We all know we could spend the rest of the night telling stories about some preacher who just embarrassed the cause of Christ because they misunderstood where money belongs, right? I've sat in services where I'm not making this up, the offering was the longest part of the service. I've been there. We're not leaving until somebody promises to give $100. Who'll be the first promise to give $100? I've seen it happen. In fact, at a graduation service from a Christian institution where my Mormon brother and my agnostic sister and my backslidden mom and Uncle Dad are sitting, we took up a 45-minute offering, and I was humiliated, and so was the cause of Christ. Money is not the issue. It's not. Here is the reality. The gates of hell shall not prevail against God's church, right? Is it God's church or not? So if you don't want to give your money, keep it, because God is not a beggar standing on the corner hoping that you'll help him pay his light bill. That's not God. That's not the God I know. And if you think you have that much power, keep your money, and you'll watch God's work flourish without you, because he doesn't need us. We need him. And when a preacher gets that out of whack, it's tough. It's difficult for a ministry. It's difficult for a family. It's difficult for a congregation, etc. So not given to filthy lucre. Patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Can I go back to that concept again about that husband of one wife? Ruling well his own house. Would you agree with me that if your family is falling apart, it kind of eliminates you from this particular role? Now, that doesn't, I'm talking about your adult children. Listen, hear me out, right? Your adult children, they're adults. And everyone is given a free will, right? Your young children, you're supposed to bring them into submission. You know, that means that you go back to Proverbs and you know, I love that verse when it says, beat him with the rod, he shall not surely die. I love that. And God's not really encouraging us to beat our children. But the point is, God wants us to take responsibility for our home. And I watched one time, in fact, we have at least one family here because of this very thing. Because a pastor in Indianapolis got a divorce while he was a pastor and stayed the pastor at his church. How do you fit that within this context, right? A pastor needs to be one who has his house in order. How does that happen and you remain the pastor of an independent fundamental Bible-believing Baptist church? How does that happen? And, well, if it happens here, if I ever tried to do that to you, you better be the first one to be nailing my hide to the wall as you're kicking me out the door. Now, you can work toward restoration and all that kind of, that's wonderful. It has nothing to do with me being your pastor, right? That has nothing to do with me being your brother. If a brother be overtaken in the fault, ye are spiritual, restore such an one. But that has nothing to do with you letting me stay your pastor, right? Because the ministry is more important than the man. And we need to elevate the ministry because that's the elevation of Christ. And it's more important than the man. And I hope you love me and I hope you treat me nice, but this is just the reality of it. Verse 5. Oh, I got to hurry. I'm out of time. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice. In other words, if you got saved last week, you're probably not ready to be a pastor or a deacon. Right? Or, by the way, if you got saved 5 years ago but you still haven't grown up, you're probably not ready to be a pastor or deacon. The idea of a novice is someone who hasn't matured, right? And that's for his own sake. Look, you know, it's really important because look what it says, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. That's for the pastor's help. You know, you get this, I mean, how many times have we seen somebody who took on more responsibility than they were ready for and then they fall on their face and it hurts them? You know, because the people, they just push him outside, push him aside, and somebody else steps in. But he's hurt and perhaps broken. And so for his sake, don't put him in that position. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then that brings us into the likewise, which we'll get there next week. All right, Father.